This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 9th of July, 2013, Class 2. Our speaker is Brother Peter King from the Worcester, UK Ecclesia. His theme is Joshua, the Servant of the Lord, and today's title is First Fruits Belong to God. Brother Peter.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. The prophet that would follow Moses would be brought up by God, introduced by God, would be God's choice, God's appointment. And on more than one occasion, we read these words, I will raise up unto them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Obviously messianic. I mean, it has to be talking about Jesus. But very often when we read of prophecies like this, and there's scores on them throughout Scripture, we find that there is an immediate application, and then a future application of the same prophecy, which almost certainly always brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this prophecy here, where we read in the verse I just read to you, which is easy to remember, it's Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, God said, I will raise up unto them a prophet like unto thee. This is God speaking to Moses. I will raise up a prophet like unto thee. And he will speak all my words. Now the Lord Jesus Christ appropriated this to himself. On more than one occasion he's heard to say that I am speaking the word of God. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up, that the word of God might be fulfilled. That you will understand that the words that I speak are not my words, they're God's words. So the Lord Jesus Christ leaves us in no doubt whatsoever that he considered himself to be a prophet like unto Moses. The Apostle Peter, speaking, recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, quotes this very verse when he says, God has raised us up a prophet. His name is Jesus. And he asks us to consider what happened to Moses and then put alongside it what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. That just as Moses was disowned by his people, whom he'd come to save, so the Lord Jesus Christ too was disowned by his people. Both raised up by God, both brought to be a saviour for God's people, and both had their backs beaten physically in one case by the people whom they had come to save. But you know, brethren and sisters, I just want to put the magnifying glass on Joshua for the moment, if we may. And see how this prophecy, I will raise them up a prophet like unto thee, applied beautifully to Joshua himself. In a remarkable number of ways, Joshua proved to be the prophet like unto Moses. Both had encounters with the representative of God before their real work began. Moses at the burning bush spoke with the angel of God's presence and was instructed by the angel of God's presence. And Joshua, before his attack on Jericho, you remember the story from your Sunday school days. Joshua rose early in the morning, more than any other man, apart from the Lord Jesus. Jesus is always the exception to the rule. Apart from any other man in the Word of God, we read that Joshua arose early in the morning. And why did that? Well, for the same reason that the Lord Jesus did. So that he could communicate with God. Receive instruction for his day's work. That's the time to speak to the Father. And if we have any sense at all, that's where we start our prayers. Don't leave it until the afternoon. If you're capable of getting down on your knees, that's where we should be. First thing in the morning, Joshua did better than that. He arose early in the morning. Everybody else was still asleep. Jericho is not taken yet. And he comes out into the open, and there, standing just in front of him, clearly visible now in the rising sun, is a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua says to him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the angel of God's presence staggers him. He said, "No, I've come as the commander-in-chief of God's army." Joshua thought that was him. He gladly submitted himself to the angel, prostrated himself on the floor, and says, "What is the instruction my Lord gives to me?" "Get up," says the angel, "and take the city." Oh yes, just as God appeared to Moses at the bush in a way that could not be hidden, so too the angel of God's presence appeared to Joshua in a way that was open and clearly for him to see and understand. Both were bidden to take off their shoes. Moses at the bush, Joshua by the man holding the sword who claimed to be the commander-in-chief of God's army. "Get your shoes off," he said. "The place on which you're standing is holy ground. You don't possess this ground. This is holy. It belongs to God." Moses at the bush had to do it. Joshua before the battle had to do it. A man with shoes on, you see, owned the land on which he walked. And if you question the validity of what I'm saying, I must bring you to Ruth. Forgive me. Yes, in the time of Ruth, where the unnamed nearer kinsman gave his shoe to Boaz. And Boaz says, "This man delivers up his right to walk on the land of Elkanah, our brother." "Get your shoe off. You don't own this land. It's holy." And Joshua and Moses did the same. Before the deliverance from Egypt, you will well know that Moses inaugurated, at the instruction of God, the great Passover feast. "Come into the house and be saved. Stay outside, or don't save, don't paint your lintel and doorpost with blood, and you're doomed." But the great Passover feast was inaugurated here. So it's not surprising, is it, that before Joshua draws the sword to go against Jericho, they hold the Passover service on the 14th day of the month. Moses had the Red Sea parted by the power of God. Joshua had the waters of Jordan stopped by the power of God. And the people came out of Egypt and crossed on dry land. And under Moses, the priests and all the people crossed the river Jordan, which was in flood, on dry land. "I will raise up a prophet like unto thee," says God. I should think so. Moses said to the people ever before the Passover, "Sanctify," it means make clean. "Sanctify yourself before God so that you may see the glory of God." And Joshua does exactly the same. He says to the people, "Sanctify yourselves before we eat of the Passover that you may see the glory of God when the water is stopped." To Moses they said, "All that the Lord hath said unto thee we will do and be obedient." To Joshua, "All that thou commandest we will do." A prophet like unto Moses? I should think he was. Both sent spies into the land. Moses sent 12, of which 2 were faithful. So Joshua discounted the 10 and sent 2, which remained faithful. But the real fulfillment, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophet like unto Moses. And there arose not a prophet in Israel like unto Moses. So to the attack on Jericho. The scene has been set. We saw 24 stones moved yesterday. The pile of stones is erected in Gilgal. And now the Jordan washes over the 12 brought from the desert. The smooth white stones take their place in God's inheritance. And the rough stones from the desert are being cleaned. And for 6 days they circumnavigate the city, once a day. First went the armed men. Following them were the seven priests blowing trumpets. Following them was the Ark of God, carried by priests. I mean, in your Sunday school days, you see the cherubim on the Ark. I don't think that was the case. It surely would have been covered. This holy thing of God would not have been something for the common man to gaze upon and for the people of Jericho to see. No, it would have been covered as it always was in transit. And after the ark came the remnant of the people. So you have the armed men, and there weren't all that many of them. Where would they have got their weapons? The seven priests sounding the trumpet. It must have been a fearful sight for the people in Jericho, who were afraid anyway, because as Rahab had said, we have heard of all that your God has done and our heart melted within us. 40 years before, when Joshua and Caleb brought back, well, everybody brought back a good report, 10 spies brought back 10 bad pieces of advice. 40 years before, they'd seen the walls as high as heaven and people giants. And they were afraid and they said, we cannot take this. Oh, it's beyond us. Same walls, same people, same gates. Now the people believe that God will help them. Those evil men who said that they should not attack the city of Jericho all died in the wilderness. The last great culling was the serpent in the wilderness. When just before they came towards the land, they said to Moses, where is the land that you said was flowing with milk and honey? Where is the bread? Where? All we've eaten is this light bread for 40 years and our soul loatheth it. That bread, perfect, as we mentioned yesterday, or tried to, perfectly represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, our soul loatheth it. And immediately, fiery serpents came out and bit them, and many of them died. Until Moses said to Bezalel, make a serpent quickly. And while the serpent was on the ground, it was a lovely piece of art, but powerless to save. It was only when it was lifted up that it became powerful to save. And only then, when people looked at it and believed that even with a glance they could be saved, and they were. But that was the last great culling. And now those wicked, evil people had died. And we have a new generation coming into God's holy land. And for 7 days they walk around the city, saying nothing, no noise, except that eerie sound, Brother Paul, of those ram's horns being blown. If you've heard it, it's a strange sound, really unmusical to our Western ears, but carries a long way. Will you use your imagination with me, please? And just come onto the walls of Jericho and look down and see this strange procession. Armed men and priests, 7 priests blowing these rams. No fingernotes. just the blast of the horn. And this strange thing being carried. And all the people walking behind them. And nobody saying a word. I don't think Christadelphians could have managed that. You know, we find it very difficult not to talk, don't we? But that's what they had to do, and not a word was uttered. All that you say we will do and be, and by God's grace they did. They were a wonderful people, almost all, that crossed the Jordan, camped in Gilgal, submitted to circumcision, and joined the procession around Jericho. And for 6 days, they circumnavigated the city and then went back to Gilgal. And the people in Jericho must have been wondering what on earth is going on. How much longer will this go on? Until day 7, when they marched around the city 7 times, and then Joshua said, "Now shout!" And the people shouted with a loud voice, and the walls collapsed. I've seen very good evidence of this. This has been evacuated by some very good workers. And in the British Museum in London, there's good evidence of Jericho collapsing and the walls falling inward. Except for one section, which has been well excavated, and which at the time of the excavation, many years ago now, still stood. Just one small section of wall. And with the word of God in our hand, we don't need to be told what section that was. But I ask you, brethren and sisters, just to ponder this, if you will, before we go on to the next little stage of the story. Rahab was a prostitute. When I was at Sunday school, and by God's grace, I was allowed to attend from the age of 5, and eventually was pensioned off from teaching, but was told in my very formative years that Rahab was an innkeeper. I think the dear sister who was teaching us at that time, I think we're about 8 years old in her Sunday school class, didn't like to tell us that Rahab earned her living in a very ungodly way, but she did. There is no question at all. Whatever version you're using, Rahab was a harlot. And yet in her house was a mother and a father and a brothers and a sisters. I wonder how she told them she paid for the house. I mean, these are real events. It's lovely to consider this sort of... Have a go with your imagination. It's wonderful what will pop off the word. I mean, did she come home with a dinner every night? Was the house where she earned her money different from the one where she lived? Were her clients brought into a house on the wall? It could have been a very big house. She got a mother and father and brothers and sisters there. Where were they? I mean, it's a real story. They're real events. And the spy said to her, "Our life for yours. If you don't tell of our mission, and if you put this scarlet cord in your window, then you will be saved. And everyone who is in your house will be saved." And that's our promise, and God counts promises. "And if you renege on your promise, and if you tell people of our mission, and if you fail to put the cord in your window, then your life will be forfeit." But she was faithful. And she didn't reveal the spy's plan. And she put the cord in the window. And so when everybody else's house was rocking and rolling and falling down, her stayed still. What do you think her parents would have said? What do you think her brothers and sisters would have said? I'm fascinated by these little things. I really am. It's a little deviation. I've got my eye on the clock, Brother Paul. No, don't worry. I'm just pinching a minute from somewhere else. When David went down the hill to fight Goliath, and we'll come to that maybe at some point, why didn't his brothers say to him, I know you're going to use your sling, where are your stones? Had I been one of David's brothers, I would have said, let's rummage around a bit and find you some stones for your slingshot. Nobody said anything to him. Of course, David knew what he was doing, but they didn't know he was going to take the stones from the brook. Strange little stories, eh? And now I hear almost in my... I can hear it if I listen. I can hear Rahab's brothers and sisters and a father and a mother saying, whoa, we better get out of this place. Look, have you seen what's happening next door and this way and across the city? The walls are coming down. Let's get out. Some of you live in places where there are earth tremors, earthquakes. We live in moderate England where it very seldom happens. Oh, sometimes. Littlest of tremors. But whenever I used to travel overseas seemed like another life, and was in countries where earthquakes were prevalent, you're given a notice when you go through customs. In the event of an earthquake, move away from high-rise buildings. Yeah, good advice, eh? Well, I think it is. I'm always the first out of the hotel. Unless your name's Rahab. And then when everybody else does the sensible things and clears off, you do the crazy thing and stay in your house. And they die and you live. This is God all over. What I'm going to tell you might sound crazy. I want you to do it. Trust me. The great example of call is made my beloved Jehoshaphat. Do you remember the story of Jehoshaphat? Of course you do. You're well taught here, aren't you? Where Jehoshaphat, king in Jerusalem, sixth king in Jerusalem from David, he's told by people who come into the city from outside, there comes a great host against you. An innumerable number of men are going to attack you. And they're men of Ammon and Moab and Seir, and they're marching against you. And the place where they're assembling their army is 21 miles from Jerusalem. And the heart of Jehoshaphat was shaken. And there comes a prophet to him. I tell you what, he's the sixth one from the first one. This is the story. David wrote the Psalms. Asaph put them down in verse form. And Heman sang them. And it's fascinating to follow these genealogies from David until you come to Jehoshaphat, all the way down through the priest, six generations. And from Heman as well, the grandson of Samuel. You know Heman was. Grandson of Samuel, he was headed the singers in the temple. Wonderful voice. Great singing man. And Jehoshaphat's heart melts when he learns of Ammon and Moab and Seir coming against him. And the prophet stands up and he says, listen to me, Jehoshaphat. This is the Lord's battle, not yours. You will not need swords or spears. You will need to take your shields with you. This is God's battle and he will fight it for you. Now go out and meet the enemy. How about that? I mean, would you have gone against these people and left your sword at home? Or your little dagger? Might your wife, Brother Guy, have said to you, yes, I believe that God will help you, but just take a sword. Just your sword. I can believe that would have happened all over. And because they were faithful men, they said, no, we believe King Jehoshaphat. He's told us to leave our weapons at home, and so we will. And so they went out singing. And if you read with care, we don't have time to do it now, you can find the psalm which they sang, which David wrote 6 generations before, and which Asaph put down, and which Heman sang 6 generations before. And now in the days of Jehoshaphat, they sing exactly the same song. Please help us, O God. The enemy comes against us, and we are powerless to win. But we commit our lives into your hands. Please, please save us. And God said, I've said I will, and I will do so. And if you have half an imagination, to see the doors of Jerusalem clang shut behind the army as they walk 21 miles to meet this host. No weapons, singing as they go. Jehoshaphat said, come on, come on, let's have you singing. These are the words. Heman wrote them, Heman put them to music 6 generations ago. We'll sing it again. And when they get to the battlefield, 21 miles from Jerusalem, they find that the enemy has destroyed itself. And the Word of God doesn't tell us why or how. But if you've got half an imagination, you can see why. There were the men of Ammon, Moab, and Seir. Now the men of Seir were related to Ammon. It's just that Ammon lived in the plain and Seir lived in the hills. They cut their houses and their homes into the rock face. Oh, they were secure. But there weren't many of them. And they hated Israel. Now they would love to make war on Israel with Seir, but they stood no chance. But when Moab and Ammon say, we're going to fight against Israel, the men of Seir come out of their dens and they say, we'll join you. And the men of Ammon and Moab would have said, no, you jolly well won't. Or words like that. A bit ruder than that, I would have said. I would say. Because Ammon and Moab wanted to share the spoils. A good deal of spoil from Jerusalem divided by 2 gives a better revenue than when it's divided by 3. So they said to the men of Seir, you stay out of it. This is our battle, not yours. We don't need you. The men of Seir said, well, we're related to Ammon, so we will join in anyway. No, you see what happened? And Moab would have been first at the throats of the men of Seir. And when Ammon saw what Moab was doing to the men of Seir, they said, don't do that, they're our relatives. And so civil war ensued. So that when Jehoshaphat arrived on the battle scene, they were all dead. And so for 3 days they looted the camp. 3 days it took them. That's how much plunder, that's how much spoil there was. Now, aren't you glad you didn't take your sword? Aren't you glad you didn't get lugging a big heavy shield around? You've got all the more space in your pockets for the goods you're going to take. And they come back from the battle, and the men of Jerusalem, the women and children left behind, would have been on the walls, wouldn't they, looking down the road to see where they were. And then they would hear it, softly at first, straining to hear. They're singing. The army, coming back singing. What are they singing? Well, we would call it Psalm 24 today. It wasn't numbered in those days like that. But they would have heard, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And knowing the psalm, the men on the wall would have shouted down, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the doors opened, and the army came in, filled with plunder. What crazy advice. Go out without a sword in your hand. And they said, yes, we will. And they were blessed. And it's the same all the way through the Word of God, brethren and sisters. I don't need to come all this way to tell you that. You know that. All the way through, it's the same. God says, do that which sounds crazy. Rahab, stay in your house and you'll be safe. When everybody else said, let's get out, and died. Jehoshaphat, don't take your arms, don't take your swords. You won't need them. And they were blessed, and they had all their pockets empty for the goodies to bring home. And ultimately, of course, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was said, look at him, nailed to a cross. I think it was a stake. Nailed to the stake. He can't save himself. How can he save me? Put the records together and you'll hear one thief say to him, I've got a cracking idea. Get off the cross and get us off as well. And the other one gave crazy advice. We deserve what we've got, but not this man. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Stay on the cross and you'll save us. The serpent was only effective when it was raised up. While it was on the ground, it was useless. Look lovely. Same as the Lord Jesus Christ. When he preached, performed miracles, taught with parables, wondrous things. Just lovely things. Until he was lifted up. And then he became effective to save. God saves us with weak things, brethren and sisters. So before we look for big events in our life, let's not forget the little ones, where God is always in charge. Little events, you see, lead to great big ones, as in the days of Rahab. Married a prince. Rahab the harlot. Thank God we have the pen. He left everything behind, did Matthew, except his pen. Thank God he took his pen with him and writes down that Rahab, in line of the Lord Jesus, you wouldn't believe it, would you? I mean, if you'd written this, you wouldn't put Rahab there, surely. I wouldn't. There she is in line with the Lord Jesus Christ. My beloved Rahab. And Jehoshaphat, do crazy things, and God will help you. I'm not quite sure how we got down that road, Brother Chairman. But it's very nice to have company on the platform, I'll tell you that. Really feel very lonely up here, you know, without somebody behind. You can turn and have a little chat to him, and it's very nice. So Jericho burns. Joshua chapter 7, please. Verse 1. But the children of Israel committed to trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribes of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. And they're going to take Ai now. And they send spies and they say, don't weary all the army. Look, just send 2,000 or 3,000 men. We can take Ai out just like that. And so they come up the hill to the men of Israel. To Ai. The gates are flung open. The army chases out and kills 36 soldiers of the Israelis. And Israel is put to flight. And they come back to Gilgal, to Joshua, and they say, what happened? We took Jericho easily. We've fallen before Ai. Verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan in Moab. That's not your place. Your place is here. So Joshua says to God, how have you let this happen? Isn't that absolutely typical human relation? Isn't that just exactly something gone wrong in my life? Why is that, God? How come you let this happen? Why not? What could I possibly have done to incur the anger of the Lord, who promised me that he would never leave me nor forsake me, but he has? The words were conditional, you see. It's human nature. I couldn't have done anything wrong. So how come God has let me down? Verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel has sinned. And so we're introduced, brethren and sisters, to the great error of Achan. When eventually he confesses, it's a cracking confession, you know. Don't you think? I mean, they don't get any better than this, do they? Look at it. If you've still got your books open, Joshua chapter 7. Verse 19, Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the God of Israel. Make confession unto him. Tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. You don't get a better confession than that. Truly, do you? I mean, starts with, I coveted it, broke commandment number 10. Then he went and stole. It's an open confession. And God said, stone him. Why is that? Why didn't God say, it's a pretty good confession? I'll forgive you. And there are two reasons, brethren and sisters. Two reasons. Well, times, say, I go off at funny little tangents and go into territory where I ought not be, and the time's gone. So we can't finish this story completely today, but with your patience and by God's grace, we'll finish it off tomorrow. But let me just give you these two reasons why Achan was punished. Firstly, he coveted, he stole that which belonged to God. There is no forgiveness for that. You're dead, a dead man. Ananias and Sapphira are going to learn this in the Acts of the Apostles. They're going to be killed because they lied to the Holy Spirit and stole that which should have been God's. And Achan, just the same. He took that which was covenanted to God and took it for himself. But there's another reason as well, which sometimes we miss. Achan had 5 opportunities to confess. It's all there. I promise you it's all there. Tell you what they are tomorrow. 5 opportunities to confess. And he keeps quiet. First Israel is taken. Then the tribe is taken. I mean, 200,000 men. You're going to hide amongst that lot. Surely God won't see me here, will he? Until his family is taken. And then eventually Achan is taken. He has 5 opportunities to confess. And it's only when he's got nowhere else to turn that he says, yep, I did it. I'll tell you this, brethren and sisters. It is one thing to confess before you found out. It's another thing entirely to confess when you are found out. And Achan didn't learn the lesson. And because of that, he was taken outside the camp. He and his family and his oxen and his asses and his children taken out of the camp. And there they were stoned with stones. And a great pile of stones is put over him. So that even to this day the stones are there in the valley of Achor, where Achan learned the lesson the hard way. As I say, with your permission and by God's grace, we'll continue this tomorrow and just draw the line under Achan and forgiveness of sin. Amen.